as we read from it this morning. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless. I know your word is blessed, but I pray that you'd just anoint the words that come forth out of my mouth, that they would be from you and relayed to us. As we look at your word, I just pray that you would anoint every word that is spoken, that you would speak to our hearts this morning and prepare our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, that we would make room for you to come and minister to us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus is telling his disciples this really right before he's to be arrested and right before he is to be put on trial and crucified. And right after he tells Peter that, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And so that's the context here. Peter is telling Jesus, "I'll never deny you. I'll go to the grave for you. I'll fight for you and I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times tonight." And then Jesus goes on to tell them, "But don't let your hearts become troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I think we kind of overlook the fact that Jesus here is telling his disciples, look, there's some hard times coming. There's some difficult times coming ahead of you. And when those come, don't lose your faith in God. And that you can believe in me the same way that you believe in God. This is really a claim to deity here. And Jesus is telling them, you can believe in me and you can trust in me in the same way that you put your faith and trust in God when those hard times come. As we enter a new year, we always look back over the past year. And I feel like every year has its ups and downs. Every year we have those highlight moments that brings a smile to our face and it warms our heart when we think about the great things that have happened over the last year. But also along with that, there might be some difficult moments. Moments that bring tears to your eyes as you remember the difficulties and the struggles of the last year and the pain and the heartache and the sorrow. And that's life. We have these ups and downs. And I hope that this message encourages you today. I don't know if there's anybody who's feeling discouraged or down this morning. But maybe as we go through this next year, I have to believe that along with the good times, there's going to come some bad times. And I hope not, I pray not, but maybe for some of us, this could be a very trying year, a very difficult year. And when those moments come, those are the times that we tend to question God the most. And when we maybe even get to the point where we question God's existence. And I know we sit there and think, well, that could never happen to me. I would never doubt God's existence. I would never doubt that Jesus is real. But church, we've seen it happen many, many times when people go through things that are unexplainable to the human mind and they wonder, how could God let this happen to me? Then the next question is, well, maybe he's not even real. Maybe he's not even there. And so I want to encourage you this morning that God is real, that Jesus is real, and he's alive. And at some point in your life, when you're going through a difficult time, I hope that you look back and you remember this message and you are encouraged by the three things, the three reasons to believe in God. Now, I believe there are many more reasons than just these three to believe in God. But for the sake of time this morning, we're just going to look at these three powerful reasons to believe in God when the difficult times come. So number one, the first reason is this. Creation displays God's handiwork. Amen. Creation displays God's handiwork. I heard a story. There was a monkey who was coming out of the library one day, and he had two books under his arm. He had the Bible and Darwin's Origin of the Species. And somebody saw this monkey, and they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, well, I'm trying to find something out. I'm trying to find out whether I am my brother's keeper or if I'm my keeper's brother. And that's really the question. Did God create man or did man create God? Is God perhaps just the figment of man's imagination? How can we be sure that there's a God when we can't see him? How can we know that he's there if we can't see him? Well, Paul tells us that God has given us all the evidence, the physical evidence that we need to see and to believe that there is a God. We read in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, that which is known about God is evident within them, meaning God has placed it within each person, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is telling us very plainly that inside each and every person, God has placed the conscious awareness that there is somebody bigger than us out there. Every person instinctively knows that something bigger than us created everything around us. And how do we know this? Is through creation. God has displayed his handiwork through his creation. And everything that we see around us, the design, the order, the majesticness of his creation, is all testimony to an unseen God. And it's testimony to the fact that there is something bigger and more powerful than us out there. Even Richard Dawkins, the God-hating atheist, I saw an interview clip when he was denying that there was a God, and when they asked him, how do you think that Earth got here? He's like, well, it was probably started by alien life. So we can believe that there's intelligent beings out there just as long as it's not God. We live in a time when people openly mock those who believe in creation, who believe the biblical account, that God created everything. Because after all, science has proven the origin of life, and you can't argue with science. And so if you reject what science plainly shows, then you're mocked as being an anti-intellectual, a literalist, and a fundamentalist. And Peter warns us that in these last days, the chief thing to watch out for is that there are going to arise scoffers and mockers who laugh at the idea of an intelligently designed creation by an all-powerful God. I want you to look at this passage with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He says, know this first. That means this needs to be the priority of your understanding as a believer in the last days. Understand this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last days who walk after their own lusts, their sinful desires, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? They're speaking of Jesus. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since the beginning of creation. And then notice this next part. For they willingly ignore these next couple things. Like Dr. Kent Hovind used to say, that means that they are dumb on purpose. When it says they willingly ignore that, they're dumb on purpose. They willingly ignore that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. And so I want you to notice the three points of creation that are challenged by scoffers in the last days. There are three things that they challenge. Number one, the heavens existed long ago. Number two, the earth was formed in and out of water. And number three, the great flood of Noah's day. And so Peter says that in the last days, people are going to willingly choose to ignore these three facts of creation. So let's examine each individual point that is being challenged in these statements this morning. The first one is really a challenge to the period of creation. When did it happen? When did this take place? How long ago did this happen? Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, he says that the number one question that he gets asked is this: how can we see stars that are millions of light years away if the earth is only 6,000 years old? This is a challenge to the period of creation. How long ago did it happen? When did it take place? And at first, this can seem like a challenging question because science does show us that there are stars that are millions of light years away, and yet we can see their light. So how is that possible if the earth is only 6,000 years old? This is the number one challenge, according to Ken Ham, of creation. Now, in order to answer this question, we need to understand that it is built upon a false assumption. This false assumption is the really big fancy word for it, is uniformitarianism. Everybody say uniformitarianism. All right, now you know a 10-syllable word. Basically, what this means is that what we observe today is how it has always been, since the moment it was created. And Peter implies in the passage that we just read that this is going to be the thought process of people in the last days, because what did they say? Where's the promise of his coming? Because everything has continued as it were, as it was, since the beginning of creation. Well, this is a false assumption that everything has continued the same since it was created, because we know that the earth has been drastically changed by a flood. And also, it takes away from the moment of creation that God used miraculous power when he created. Since God is the creator of time, he didn't need time to create. So a simple answer to this challenge, how can we see the light from stars that are millions of light years away, is this: God made the stars with the light already reaching Earth. We didn't need to wait for the light to travel all the way from those stars to Earth. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, actually holds a really important clue. I was trying to dig really deep into the meaning of these words. And there's a paraphrase of 2 Peter 3, verse 5 that says, they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens were created mature. When it says the heavens existed long ago, it means that they were created in their mature state. In other words, outer space was created old, even though it was brand new. And this would actually make sense and fit with all of the rest of God's creation. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them as little babies and wait for them to mature and wait for them to grow. He made them in their mature state as adults. When God created animals, he didn't make them in their baby state and wait for them to grow and reach adulthood. He created them in their adult state already, so it makes sense that he created the heavens in their mature adult stage of its life. Genesis 1 repeats the same type of dialogue that on each day God spoke. He said, let there be, and it says, and there was. In the Hebrew, that means instant fulfillment, instantaneous and rapid fulfillment. And the Psalms contain this same thought. In Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. When God speaks, it happens instantaneously in a moment. And so to believe that God couldn't create stars millions of light years away, with Earth already being able to see them, it would be to greatly doubt the miracle of creation in the first place. And so my encouragement to believers is, if you believe that God created everything out of nothing, then why is it so difficult to believe that he could create stars millions of light years away with us already being able to see its light. To me, that is just another testimony to the greatness and the bigness of our God. According to Peter, the second challenge that mockers will bring up in the last days is the fact that the earth was formed out of the water and by the water, or in and out of water. And he says that there are going to be those who mock this. Now, this refers to the process of creation. This is a challenge to the method in which God created and the process that he used to create. So, modern evolution today teaches that at one time, everything in the universe began as a molten blob of soup, of primordial soup, and that eventually, after long periods of time, everything that we have in existence today grew out of that blob. And so out of that blob, you've got the animal kingdom, you've got the people kingdom, you've got the plants and birds and everything. This hypothesis uses a tree of life diagram that they call a phylogenetic tree. And it connects everything in the known universe back to one original source, which is ancient Campbell soup. And by the way, this belief plays a major role in New Age belief, in New Age thinking. Believing that everything is of the same essence, and so therefore the universe as a whole is divine. Therefore, everything on that tree of life is just as much God as you are. But an honest look at genetics shows that this hypothesis is simply not true. There are different species with different genetic makeups altogether, and science shows that there is no crossover between these kinds, between these families. There are different species with completely different genetic makeups altogether. In the Bible, it's what is referred to as kinds. And we read that God made man after his kind. They reproduced after their kind. He made plants and vegetation, which reproduced after its kind. He made birds. They reproduced after their kind. There is no common link, no common ancestor, no crossover in DNA. And so, according to the biblical understanding, God is the creator of all of these different kinds who then reproduce after themselves. So you have this is a closer look at the feline kind. So there was the original created kind with all of the DNA included in it for every known feline on Earth today. And from that, you get all of the different variations. They're variations within the same species. Again, with the canine kind. And science today tells us that of all the dog breeds, they can be linked back to the gray wolf as the common ancestor. Right? So God created all of these different kinds. We have the human kind, got the canine kind, the feline kind, the house cat that thinks it's a tiger, the fruit kind, the kind, and so on. Now, Peter warns us that people are going to deliberately ignore this fact, and they're going to instead choose to believe that we started out as a blob of sludge instead of believing the process that God used to create. God spoke, and it happened. And God placed his stamp of approval on it. God created a variety of species that reproduce after their kinds. And this is what science shows, but people just choose to ignore it. Now, the third thing that Peter says that people will mock about creation in the last days is the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And this is a challenge to the punishment of creation. So they challenge the period of creation, they challenge the process of creation, but they also challenge the time of the punishment. And when we closely examine Peter's writing here, we see the motive. Why do people willingly ignore the evidence of creation? He tells us that they are willingly ignorant because of this. It says, scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following after their own sinful desires. So the motivation here is that they are living a lifestyle that is contrary to the God who created everything. And they don't want to answer to him. And they don't want to be responsible for their sin. And they will laugh at the idea that this holy God is returning to earth and he's coming back to bring justice. And so these scoffers, they ignore all of the evidence of creation because they are too adhered to their own sinful lifestyles. You see, if the evidence proves that there is an all-powerful divine being who created everything, that means he's the lawmaker. And that means he's the authority and he's the one in charge. And he sets the rules in place for right living. And if this God is coming back and he's returning to his creation, that means he is once again going to punish people for their sin. And this is why they mock his return and they ignore the evidence of the flood. Peter points this out if we read a little bit further in verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, the evidence of a global flood is proof of God's judgment on wickedness and sin. And yet there are many today who say that it never happened, even though there is colossal evidence proving otherwise. Evidence like fossilized marine life discovered on the tops of mountains. Let me ask you, this is a picture of what they found on the top of Mount Everest. Fossilized fish and seashells everywhere, abundantly on the top of Mount Everest. How did they get on the top of the mountain if there was no flood? We also see trees and plants and animals buried in all kinds of positions, even upside down, through these rock layers that supposedly took millions of years to lay down. How did a tree get upside down in a rock layer that supposedly took millions of years to lay down? I think there was a global flood that uprooted everything. And it laid those rock layers down in a matter of days. There's a desert in Egypt. It's part of the Great Sahara Desert. It's called the Wadi al-Hitan. Do you know that they have discovered whale skeletons buried there in the desert sand, all over the place? Not just one whale skeleton, many of them. And that's how it got the name Wadi al-Hitan, which means whale graveyard. That's what it means. How do those whales get out in the middle of a desert? Also, civilizations all over the globe have ancient stories about a catastrophic flood that changed the course of history altogether, forever. You see, if you deny there's a God and you erase all proof that he's judged the earth once, it might be easier to convince people that that same God is not returning to judge the earth again. And that, I think, is the goal of the scoffers and the mockers of the last day. So creation is a powerful testimony to the fact that there is a God. Everywhere we look, we don't have the time to look at all of the examples of intelligent design and order. I'm just going to give you one. I just came across this last week. This little guy called the Ichneumon wasp. He looks so, actually she, Looks so delicate, like the slightest breeze would blow that thing miles away. And yet, do you know what this little wasp does? It goes and lands on a tree trunk, and it begins to use its hammer to tap on the tree. Tap, 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 tap. It goes around tapping on this tree for a while with an antenna that is as thin as the leg of a daddy long-leg spider, thinner than a human hair. That antenna happens to be a high-powered extension drill. And after tapping on the log for a while, it will then begin to drill into that hard wood about 4 inches deep. And do you know what it is looking for? This is something that is so incredible that scientists still can't figure out how they know this and how they do this. They are looking for the larva of a special beetle that is in the wood. And with precision accuracy, it drills a hole 4 inches directly into that larva where it then lays its own eggs on just one larva of the beetle. And the reason is when those eggs hatch, they will then have food to feed upon. And then, before they grow too large, they crawl up out of that hole that its mother drilled through the wood, tinier than a human hair, so that they can come out and have life. Now you're telling me that all of that happened by chance and by accident. No, there is an incredibly big God who created and designed everything, even down to the smallest details. And those little things are things that our most brilliant scientists still cannot figure out how it works and how they do it. So that's number one, creation displays God's handiwork. Number two, the second reason to believe in God is that Scripture declares the words of God. The Bible tells us within the first four words of its opening statement that there is a God. In the beginning, God. He created. The belief that there is no God is actually so unthinkable and so against common sense that the Bible hardly mentions it. You understand that? The Bible barely mentions people who don't believe in God because it's so unthinkable to think that there would be those who wouldn't believe in a God. The Bible never argues against the fact of atheism. It never gives a rationale for the existence of God. The Bible just simply declares it. In the beginning, God. All that the Bible does do to deal with atheism is half of one verse. It's found in Psalm chapter 53, verse 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The concept of atheism is foolishness. To say there's no God. And I'll tell you why. The supreme fact of the universe exists, that it exists, shows that there is a God. By the way, I think I've mentioned this before. You know what the word universe means? Una means one, and verse means spoken word. The universe is one spoken word. We named it that because God spoke it into existence. People say, well, but this requires faith to believe that this book is the words of God. And that might be so, but you know what? I'm going to believe the words of a God who said he was there at the beginning of creation than believe the smartest scholars of today who live 6,000 years after the fact and think they know everything. In reality, the problem is not that people don't believe in God. I believe that the reality of the problem is that people believe in too many gods. I don't think the problem that we have today is that there's a whole bunch of people running around that don't believe in God. The problem that we face in America is that people believe in too many gods. This has always been the case. Always. In ancient times, people worshipped all kinds of gods. It's not that they didn't believe in God, it's that they believed in all the wrong ones. They worship the sun god, the moon god, the cow god, the frog god, the fly god, but even most importantly, the human god. That is the god that everybody wants to worship in our culture today. Just because people worship them didn't make them gods. There's still only one true God. And today our culture worships many gods. We worship the god of pleasure, immorality, popularity, money, knowledge, technology, and most importantly, self. And so the problem today is that people are worshiping everything in existence other than the one true God. The Bible makes it clear there is only one true God. He is the only one who is the creator. He was not created. Everything else was created by him. And so he is set apart from the rest of creation because he is the creator and the designer of it all. And this is what the Bible declares. And it says that he is the Ancient of Days, the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. And his name is Jesus. And then number three, the third reason to believe in God is that faith demonstrates the power of God. Faith demonstrates the power of God. I believe in God because I've put my faith in him. And you see, I believe that it takes more faith not to believe in God than it does to believe in him. Faith is not blind trust. Okay? A lot of people think that faith means that you have no reason to put your trust in something, but you do it anyway. And that's not true. That's not the biblical definition of faith. We know there's a God because of common sense. But yes, it does take an element of faith. We trust in him because we, even though we cannot see him, but it's when we put that faith in him that we experience his power. And we experience his life-changing salvation. I believe in God because I have experienced him. And I have a relationship with him. And I have tasted of his goodness. Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." I read a story at the University of Chicago Divinity School. Every year, they had what they called a Baptist Day. They named it Baptist Day. It's a day when the school, this university, would invite all the Baptists in the area to the school because they wanted the Baptist students to keep coming to their school and they wanted money to keep coming in. And so this was held outdoors because there were so many people and they had a grassy area where everybody kind of sat down and everybody would bring a picnic, or bring a lunch with them. Well, on this one particular year, they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. And Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours proving that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was false. He was trying to undermine Christianity, and he quoted scholar after scholar and book after book proving that the resurrection of Jesus was not historical. And it was emotional mumbo-jumbo that was based on a relationship with a risen Jesus who, in fact, had not risen. He then asked, after he had finished, he asked if there was any questions. Well, there was this old preacher, gray hair. He raised his hand, and he stood up in front of the audience, and he said, "Dr. Tillich, I have one question." And he reached into his lunch bag, and he took out an apple, and he began to eat the apple as he continued talking. He said, "Dr. Tillich, my question is a simple one. I've never read any of those books that you quoted from, and I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek and Hebrew, and I don't know any of the names of those people that you were quoting. But all I want to know is this. Here's my question." And he had finished eating the apple. He said, "This apple that I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet?" And Dr. Tillich was kind of offended at this question that made no sense. He said, "I can't answer that question because I never tasted your apple." And that white-haired preacher smiled and he said, "Yes, and you have never tasted of my Jesus either." And that whole place erupted in cheers and applause for that pastor. History is full of the testimony of those who have had their lives completely changed by the power of God and by His grace. John was born in London in 1725. He had a rough life. His mother died when he was just 7 years old, leaving him to the care of his very ungodly sea captain father. He sailed with his father for several years, and he learned the ways of a sailor. At the age of 19, he was forcefully enlisted into the Royal Navy. Back in those days, they could just come and grab you, and you had to go serve in the military. John was a vile person, engaging in every sort of debauchery that shocked even the other sailors. His language was so coarse that they nicknamed him the Great Blasphemer. He was so disliked by the other crew members that in one instance, the ship was caught in a violent storm and John was swept overboard. Ironically, being a sailor, he couldn't swim. And so the crew actually debated whether they should save him or not. Eventually, they decided they probably should, and so they threw a harpoon, and they speared him in the side and pulled him into safety. He lived with a wound in his side for the rest of his life. Later, on another voyage, John was steering the vessel through a storm that was so bad he had to tie himself to the post in order to avoid being swept overboard. In that moment, he cried out to a God that he didn't believe in to save him. And God answered that prayer in a miraculous way. There was a hole in the ship and it was going to sink, but in one of the turns, a bunch of debris went and plugged up that hole, and the ship was able to make it back safely. After that, John gave his life to God and his life was transformed. He became a preacher and a songwriter, and he was a champion fighting against the African slave trade, which ended in 1807, the same year in which he died. One of John's most famous quotes is this: "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man that I used to be." And we all know the hymn that John wrote, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." You know how I know there's a God? Because He's changed my life. And because He's changed millions of lives around the world. The greatest demonstration to me of God's power is not even the fact that there are stars millions of light years away. It's not even the fact that there's a sun 93 million miles away from us that can keep us at the right temperature to sustain life on this planet. The greatest testimony to God's power is the fact that He can take human hearts and change them into something glorious. And there's millions and millions of testimonies, including my own and yours here today. And so I encourage you to never lose that testimony. And never forget what God has done for you. In the darkness, never forget what God has done for you in the light. How do I know there's a God? Well, creation displays His handiwork, the scriptures declare His words, and He has demonstrated His power by changing the lives of millions of people who have trusted in Him. We are going to move right into the communion part of the service this morning. So guys, if those of you who are helping serve communion, if you could come forward at this time. And as a reminder, if you're visiting with us this morning, we invite you to have communion with us. We only ask that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, that you believe in Him as your Savior, and you are welcome to join with us and have communion with us. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask you to stand, come down the outside aisles, and take your juice and cracker, and then return back up the center aisles to your seat. And then wait till everybody's been served, and then we will take the communion together. Also, we do have gluten-free crackers on the table for those of you who need the gluten-free option that is up here on the table. You want to run? Okay.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, Jesus.
Amen. We owe all to him today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I want you to think this morning of the two aspects of communion. There's two reasons for it. There's two purposes. The first is that it's a proclamation. We take communion to proclaim what Jesus has done for us, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his broken body, to remember his shed blood, and to state to others that I believe that Jesus did this for me and I'm receiving what he did for me. So it's a proclamation, but the second thing is that it's also prophetic. Every time that we take communion, we are living in anticipation of his return. He said, "Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're doing this because we're living in the anticipation of his return. And really, this is the practice for when we get to partake with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we get to heaven. And Jesus told us that in the Last Supper, "Do this until I return." So this is a proclamation, but it's also prophetic that we are sort of practicing as we wait for his return. The first thing he did was he took that bread and he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Let's pray and ask him to bless the bread this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to give your body to be broken. Oh, how it must have hurt Father God to see Jesus, your beloved Son, being tortured and hung upon that cruel cross. But you gave your body to be bread, to be food for us in a spiritual sense, that when we receive you, we receive life and we receive healing in our bodies. And we thank you for that. We ask that you bless the bread this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you partake of the bread together? And then lastly, he took that cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant." You've been living under the old covenant, something that's difficult for us to understand. You've been living under this old covenant of works, trying to earn God's grace and salvation, but guess what? Grace is free. And now I'm opening a new covenant between God and man, and all it takes is belief in Jesus Christ, and you are saved. Let's pray for the cup. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents. We thank you for your shed blood upon the cross of Calvary that brings forgiveness of sins, that washes us and cleanses us and makes us white, white as snow, white as new. And so we just thank you for that. Pray that you bless this cup now as we not only proclaim your death, but we are also more and more every day living in the anticipation of your return. And we look forward to seeing you face to face and being able to partake together with you in your kingdom. And we just pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. All right, go ahead and partake of the cup this morning. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, if you want to pass your cups to the middle aisle, the guys will pick it up and you can be dismissed.